Go ahead and turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 12 and hold your place there. Now, I'm doing something today that is rare for me to do. I'm certain after 20 whatever years of ministry here, some of you have heard me say the same things more than once, and you will again today. But it's rare that I preach largely the same message that I have preached at some time in the past. And even when I do, it changes. It's not the same. But I preached a message some of you heard. It was on a Sunday night. It was 2 years ago. And I couldn't get it off of my mind this week. I think it's always a timely word, and it's a word that's real close to my heart. It's, I believe, a very important word for the church. And just felt that I was supposed to preach it again today. So I'm going to ask you, if you will, in Romans chapter 12, beginning with verse 9 through 21, we're not going to expound a lot on this, but I want to just read it in way of introduction and say to you before I read this morning that I don't believe that our Western civilization educated minds fully comprehend what it means in the Bible to be the body of Christ. What that even means, what it means to be that connected. The Bible says that Jesus is the head and we are His body. We are all members. We know that we're members of Christ, but we forget that we are members, He says, of each other in being members of that body. And I think that we miss largely what He's calling us to be as the body of Christ. That each member needs and is needed by all the other members in order to function. And as each one submits to the head, Jesus Christ, and to one another, the Bible says, then we come together in unity as to the purposes of God. Over the years, and I will get to the word in just a moment, but over the years as a pastor, I think, and I have said this before, but I think that every pastor bears different griefs, I'm sure. And I have been so blessed and so spared of many things that other pastors have to deal with the wonderful people of God in our congregation. But one of the things that for me is one of the greatest griefs, and most people don't realize it because they don't always realize what they're saying, but it's when I hear people make comments about others in the body of Christ. Disparaging comments, negative expressions. I just don't like that person. Oh, I can't stand them. I just would rather not be in the same room with them. And believe me, I understand these things, as you will see as we go along. It's our flesh. It's our human nature. Well, I think they're just weird. How many of you know we're all weird? I am. I will cast the first vote. That even leads into things that you wouldn't think are related. There's no one in my age group. Well, does that mean you don't like anybody that's not in your age group? That you can't fellowship with those that are not in your age group? I grew up in a church, and you'll say, well, that was you, Pastor Mark, and that was a long, long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. Come back. But I grew up in a little church that I didn't get to say, I'm the youth group. Oh, the youth group. I get to be with a lot of kids my age. There was no one else my age. And I grew up with fellowship with people that were older than me and younger than me. And quite frankly, one of my best friends in life was old enough to be my mother. Today, now that my mother has passed on, I call her my second mother. But when I was growing up, I didn't really think of her as a second mother. I thought of her as a best friend. And I hear people, out of these attitudes, these things manifest, and then it, what it does is it leads to an isolationism. People become isolated from other people, and they avoid other people, and they ignore other people. And people then will say things like, well, I want to minister. But they don't understand that what they're really saying when it comes down to it is, I want to minister to people who are like me, who understand where I'm coming from, and I understand where they're coming from, and we're in the same group. And that's not what ministry is. So with that said, let me begin with this passage of Scripture. We're going to go far from it. But Romans chapter 12, verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. I want you to hear the high standard here. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I just want you to remember some of the things in that. Preferring others. Giving preference to other people. Associating with the humble. The lowly. The ones that don't get noticed. The ones who aren't in the limelight. And I would say to you this morning, and you have heard me say again some of these things before, I think that one of the things that is so needed and so lacking in the church today, and I don't just mean our church, and it is such a hindrance when it is missing, and it is a thing that would radically transform the church inside out immediately and instantly, would be for every one of us, each one of us, to have a radical transformation in the way that we view, think about, and treat other people. The church would grow, things would be different if we had a radical transformation ourselves in the way that we view, the way that we think about, and the way that we treat other people. So I'm going to ask you a question now. This leads into some questions and some principles this morning. How do you value other people? How do you value other people? What value do you place on the others sitting in this very room this morning? What value do you place? You say, I don't place a value on them. Actually, you do. You place a value on every person you know, whether for good or bad, whether it's high or low, without consciously thinking of it, you ascribe value to people. Over the years of our ministry, I have seen deeply sincere men and women of God who were Christians, who truly loved the Lord with all their heart, who wanted to be used by God and could have been used in much greater ways than they were. But they were greatly hindered because of failure in the area that I'm going to be talking to you about this morning. In fact, I have seen doors of ministry close and the usefulness of a person be diminished because people could not accept people as they are, invest in their lives as they are in order to see them discipled in the Lord, and see them grow in the things of God, in spite of their shortcomings, in spite of their personality, in spite of the things that perhaps you don't like about them or about their personality. So here's a principle. And I want you to think about this principle this morning. This is a truth. Your usefulness to God as a servant of God will be directly related to how you attach value or worth to other people. I'm going to say that again. Your usefulness as a servant of God will be directly related to how you attach value to other people or worth to other people. And you'll understand this a lot better as we go along. Now, I'm not making light of all the giftings. I know people in this room are gifted. They're gifted by God. I'm not making light of the anointing upon a person's life. I'm not making light of talents that He has given you or me. I'm not making light of the great love that you may have for the Lord. Jesus said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself." And I would say to you this morning, you can love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I'm going to bring it down not just to your neighbor. And I'm going to say, you can love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, but if you do not love your brother and sister in the body of Christ as yourself, you will not be effective as a servant of the Most High God. There's a problem. You know, we would all say that we love one another, that we love other people, wouldn't we? You've also heard me say the following in different messages to us as a church. If you ever want to be the true church, and by that I mean the church that God wants us to be, this is such a simple thing and yet it's so hard for people. But I am so serious about this. If you ever want to be the church of Jesus Christ as He desires it to be, you have to go beyond looking at people's personalities. You can't be stymied by their personalities. You have to go deeper than the personality. You've got to have the ability to see deeper than that and to see what God sees and get past personalities. If you can't go beyond that, you will never be able to invest in their lives and see God do a work in their lives. You have to go beyond being offended by personalities. Now listen to this. If their personality bothers you and offends you, and likewise, on the other end of the spectrum, if their personality is great to you and you like them and you're drawn to their personality, both of those things are wrong in how you attach value in the kingdom of God to other people. Because we do not attach value to other people based upon whether we think they have a good personality or a bad personality. Whether we're drawn to them or whether we are repelled by them, none of that has anything to do with the value that we ascribe to them in the kingdom of God. The value that we place is not based upon whether they are our age or not. The value that we place upon them is not based upon whether they are in a group that understands us and we understand them. The value that we place upon them does not have anything to do whether they are like us or not like us, or whether they like us or don't like us. But here's what it comes down to. It is the ability to ascribe the same value to a person that Jesus does. Us having the ability to ascribe the same value to a person that Jesus ascribes to them. Here is a problem in the church. We forget our own past failures. We're all prone to this. We forget our own past failures, sins, personality problems. And in our minds, we magnify those very things in other people. Their failures, their sins, their personality problems. We forget the value of the person, and we are frustrated over their irritating personality traits. Amen? Don't say it ain't so. It is. We've all done it. We forget the value of the person and we are irritated and frustrated because of things that are nothing but personality issues. The personality of the person. Do you remember David said in the Psalms, he said, "Remember the pit from which you were dug." We forget the pit from which we were dug, and we become self-righteous after a while in the kingdom of God, and then we don't have any patience for the one who's still struggling in their pit. Many times struggling in the same kind of pit that we used to be in many, many years ago. But now they are there and we are not. It carries over into so many areas of our walk with God and our life in the church. I've heard parents, I am not stepping on anybody's feet, I've heard parents, meaning well, but I have heard parents in the church criticizing other parents' parenting skills and what they're doing wrong, when I have seen the parents making the criticism do the exact same thing with their own children in times past, but they don't see it in themselves. It's so much easier to see it in somebody else. Amen. We forget our own and we magnify the other person's. Now listen, in the upper room just before the day of Pentecost, the Bible says that they were all in one accord and the Holy Spirit came. They were all in one accord. What does that mean? They were all in one accord. Beloved, it says they were all in one accord. It does not say or mean that they were all just alike, or that their personalities were alike, or that they all liked everything about each other, or that they all had the same personality type. Now turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. I promise this is going to help you this morning because the Lord has something good for us. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord. There it is again. Being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Wow. Let each esteem others better than himself. Beloved, what would happen if we took this seriously? Look at this. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Now we're going to come back to this in a few moments after we go to an Old Testament passage. But right now I just want to lift this out. It says, be like-minded. Does that mean that you're going to agree on everything? That's not what like-minded in the Scripture means. It means concerning the gospel and the kingdom and the things that are important. Be like-minded, and it's not just Paul writing to them, it's for you as well. Having the same love. He wants us all to have the same intensity of love that he's speaking of here for one another. To be of one mind concerning the will of God, the things of God. But nowhere does he say be of one personality, be alike, be the same. He says considering others better than yourself. We begin to test ourselves this morning. It says, let each one not only look after his own interests, but the interests of others. Beloved, some of you may do this, but let me just ask this morning for everyone in this place, when lately have you looked out for the interests of others that are perhaps unnoticed, those that maybe you've never had anything to do with before? How and in what way have you looked out for the interests of others and not just the interests of yourself? And it does not mean the ones you like. I am stressing this morning because we are guilty of it. We do it. It does not mean just minister to the people you like. It doesn't mean just lay your life down for people that you like. You know, I know this because I've been guilty of it myself. Just say you're out on the street and you run into 10 homeless people. There might be one guy that you just really like. And it just causes you to want to help them a little more. Jesus doesn't say that you love that one more than the one who's unlikable and unlovable. He says, considering others better than yourselves and looking out for the interest of others. And it means, because I'm talking about the church and not outside today, it means every single one who comes through these doors into this place. I want you to listen closely, whether it doesn't matter if you're a leader, whether you're an elder or a deacon, or you have some area of ministry that you work in, or you just want to follow Jesus more closely. This is for everyone in the church. I want you to hear an important truth this morning. Jesus is passionate about the value that he places on every person in the church. Hear this again. Jesus is passionate about the value that he places upon every single person in his church. He is passionate about the value that he places on the person sitting next to you. He is passionate about the value that he places on the person sitting all the way across the room from you. He is passionate about the one who comes in on Sunday morning who rubs you the wrong way. How many of you know the Bible says we are living stones being fitted together in the temple of God? In ancient times, stones were fitted together and they grated and they rubbed and they were coarse. And they oiled the stones in order for them to slide into place to be fitted into the temple. And it's the same in the church. We rub each other the wrong way, and other people are sandpaper to you in the body of Christ. And it's the oil of the Holy Spirit that allows us to see what God wants us to see this morning, to see them through Christ's eyes, to be fitted together. How can you be fitted together as living stones in the body of Christ if you say, well, I don't like them, I don't want to be next to them, I don't want to sit near them, they're dirty, they're weird, they're different. He places the same value upon that person that He does upon you. And He is just as passionate about the value that He has placed on the unlikable and the unlovely that bother you and that somehow aren't what you think they should be. He is just as passionate about the value that He has placed upon them as the value He's placed upon you and your ministry and your devotion to the Lord and all that you do for Him in your greatness. To Him, it's all the same. His passion, His love extends. So let me ask you this morning, how do you measure the worth of something? How do you ascribe value to something? Is there a principle? Is there a truth that we need to understand? 100 years before Christ, there was a Roman slave who became well known as a philosopher. His name was Publius Syrus. And he made this statement, and I want you to hear it. He said, "A thing is worth what someone is willing to pay for it." A thing is worth what someone is willing to pay for it. Some of you will remember, some of you who are younger may have never seen it. I don't even know if it's on TV anymore, but the Antiques Roadshow. The Antiques Roadshow is like a reality show, and when they come to town, people go in their basements and their attics, and they begin to pull out things that they have seen that was they were maybe handed down from grandma or grandpa, or that they bought at a rummage sale or at a flea market, and they think, well, maybe this is worth something because everybody wants to get rich, right? And so they begin to evaluate the things in their home, and they go down to where the Antiques Roadshow is taking place, where there are experts who evaluate whether the object that you have is of any worth or value that, and more than perhaps you have ascribed to it. And so in a typical episode of the Antiques Roadshow, I'll give you an example. A man and a woman go down in their basement. There's this ugly, ugly vase that great-grandma bought at a rummage sale many years ago for $2. $2, and they've had it hidden away. It's not beautiful, so why display it anywhere? But it's just in all the junk. How many of you have lots of junk? So it's in all of the junk, and they say, well, you know, maybe, just maybe, there could be something, some worth to this that we don't know. And they take it to the Antiques Roadshow, and while they are being... They're sitting with the experts and it's being evaluated. It comes to light and they are told that this ugly vase is actually an incredible work of art and it is worth $75,000. Can you imagine? Wouldn't that just be wonderful? And this man and woman, they just come unglued. They're so excited. And they take it home. If they don't sell it immediately, this is what happens. If they don't sell it immediately, they clean it up, they polish it, they buy a special case for it, they put it on display, it now has honor and respect, and everybody that comes in the house, they say, look at this vase we have, it is worth $75,000. But I want you to understand, it is the same ugly vase that was sitting in their basement for years and years, and only a few minutes before it was evaluated at the Antiques Roadshow, in everybody's mind, it was worth $2. It was not valuable. But just a few minutes later, because value has now been ascribed to it, it is a precious work of art, highly valued, worth $75,000. Its looks have not changed. Its looks have not changed, and it is the same ugly vase that it was before it was taken to the Antiques Roadshow. I'm going to come back to that, but I want you to listen. A thing is worth what someone will pay for it. I hope your spiritual ears are beginning to perk up. A thing is worth what someone is willing to pay for it. That person that is somehow not suitable in your thinking, that is somehow less than what your standard is, that person that rubs you the wrong way is worth whatever someone was willing to pay for him or her. Now, I have to use, being an artist, I have to throw some art at you. And you know, and I am not stepping on anyone's toes. I am not an art snob, okay? But I want to give you an example. You go down to you may have done this. You go down to the furniture store. Go to a local furniture store. And you're going to see over the different living room and bedroom settings, you'll see paintings. Paintings. They are reproductions on cheap cardboard, but they are paintings. And they are a good deal. You know, $99 framed, and there's a work of art. And hey, it looks pretty good. You say, you know, I don't know anything about art, but I know what I like. And so you pay 99 bucks and you take it home because a thing is worth what someone is willing to pay for it. But I can take you over, and some of you have been with me on one of our Fall is for Fellowship outings. I can take you over to some of the galleries in Scottsdale that have some of the finest art in the United States. And I can take you into a gallery and where there was at the furniture store a 24 by 36 painting for $99. I can take you in one of these galleries and show you a 24 by 36 inch painting that maybe doesn't impress you that much and you don't particularly like it, but it's marked $99,000 and will bring that price because a thing is worth what someone is willing to pay for it. You say, how does it get that value ascribed to it? Because a thing is worth what someone is willing to pay for it. And in the moment that it is purchased, now, right or wrong, it has nothing to do with this, just the principle of it. Here is the principle that the one that you got at the furniture store for $99, listen with spiritual ears, the one that you got at the furniture store that you paid $99 for will never, ever, ever sell again for that price. It will end up in a flea market or a rummage sale for $2 or something like that. The one that has had great value ascribed to it that you buy in Scottsdale will never, ever, ever sell again for $99,000. It will only sell for more because it's an investment. And our God is not an assembly line God. He does not mass create, mass produce humans all alike and sell them off cheap for a few bucks a piece. A thing is worth whatever someone is willing to pay for it. And He was willing to pay the ultimate price to offer Himself on Calvary. Just a little further. You're familiar with the names Monet, Gauguin, Van Gogh. Monet painted haystacks and water lilies. Incredibly beautiful in some people's eyes, including my own. You look at Van Gogh's sunflowers, you can look at anybody else's sunflowers and you can pick his out. No one else's, whether you like them or not, doesn't matter. No one else does anything that looks exactly like Van Gogh. In 2015, a painting by Paul Gauguin, just last year, sold for $300 million. Can you imagine? Why would somebody pay that? You know, Monet painted haystacks with sunlight shining on them in the morning. Manet, another artist during the same time, painted asparagus spears. Those would be worth probably $1 million today. Is it because we value asparagus spears that much that someone would pay $1 million? Is it because we value haystacks so much? No, it is because the artist, uniquely in his own way that no one else can reproduce, infuses the painting with color, a symphony of color, with light, with shadow, with a reflection of the glory of God in nature in such a way that it is unique and distinguishable from every other artist. And because it is different, it has value in the eyes of the beholder because we don't value asparagus as much as we do light, color, and the glory of God. A thing is worth what someone will pay for. You say, Pastor Mark, you're having fun, aren't you? You've just gone off all on a bunny trail about art. No, it's not about art. It's about you. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 9, but keep your place in Philippians. 2 Samuel chapter 9, it's one of my favorite passages of all Scripture. One of the most incredibly beautiful scenes in the Word of God. Because what we're really talking about is loving those who are lame. Loving those who are defective. Loving those who are crippled. In chapter 9, beginning with verse 1, Saul has been killed in battle. Jonathan, his son, died also in battle. David has now ascended to the throne. Jonathan, remember, was David's best friend, a friendship unequaled in the Word of God. David ascends to the throne, and the custom in that day would be that when a new king takes the throne, he slaughters all of the household of the previous king. All descendants, all family, so that there will be no rebellion and no opposition, no one loyal to the previous king. Now David said, and some time has gone by. Now David said, is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Jonathan, his friend. And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. So when they had called him to David, the king said to him, are you Ziba? And he said, at your service. Then the king said, is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God? Is there not still someone of the house of my enemy that I may show kindness, the kindness of God? And Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet. So the king said to him, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, indeed he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel in Lodebar. Then King David sent and brought him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel from Lodebar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. Why? Because he has had this certainty of death hanging over his head, that he would be destroyed. David said, Mephibosheth? And he answered, here is your servant. So David said to him, do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually. I hope you can enter into the feeling and the truth of this story and understand the depth, the beauty, the love, this powerful story in the Word of God. Then he bowed himself and said, what is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I? And the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, I have given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul and to all his house. You therefore and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him, and you shall bring in the harvest that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do. As for Mephibosheth, said the king, the word of God just keeps repeating this. As for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem. Listen at it again. For he ate continually at the king's table. And then again, and he was lame in both his feet. This story is so dear to me. We find ourselves in it. It's a picture of what God has done for you and me. You say, what does it have to do with loving others in the church? You'll see what it has to do. Mephibosheth has spent his whole life, especially since David arose to the throne, with a death sentence hanging over his head. David and Jonathan, if you remember, were best friends. Much has been made by liberals today of their friendship because David said the love of Jonathan is fairer than the love of women. But it's because people today don't understand the depth of love that friendship may take. And because we live in such a perverted society, that they have to try to make something out of it that it's not. And for Jonathan's sake, David loved Jonathan so much. For Jonathan's sake, I want to show kindness to the house of my enemy, Jonathan's father. And verse 13 is awesome. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table. and he was lame in both of his feet. Lame speaks of his condition. Lameness also speaks of our spiritual condition. How many of you know we are lame when we come to Christ? Yeah. We don't know how to walk as we ought to. We are broken. And we come and there is a lot that is on us that is that would keep us away from fellowship with the Lord. It's a picture of our spiritual condition. How many of you know that none of us came to the Lord? None of us came to Calvary. None of us came to salvation as better than somebody else. We all came on level ground. None of us went to the cross of Calvary and crawled up on a little grassy knoll and said, "Oh, I'm closer to the cross than the rest of you." No, we all came lame. We all came in poor condition. We all came with a judgment, a death sentence over our head. Mephibosheth was from Lodebar, as we read, which means a desolate place. A desolate place. And his name, Mephibosheth, means son of shame. Beloved, you and I, when we came to the Lord, we were from a desolate place. Our life was desolate without the Lord. And we were covered with shame when we came to the Lord. We were covered with nothing but the shame of our sin. And we all came on level ground. What a picture of our salvation. All lost, desolate, shame-filled sinners. And David said, "I'm going to seek out someone of the house of Saul for Jonathan's sake. I'm going to seek them. I'm going to seek them." Jesus said, "I have come to seek and save that which was lost, that which was lame." And then we have that incredible scene. Can you just imagine? In my mind, I picture it as like an open veranda with columns and a view to the outside and tile floors, marble tile floors in the palace of the king. And there's a long table and there are servants, David's servants everywhere. And there's David and his family and all of his household and friends and those who have positions in his government. And they're all seated at this massive table. The table is covered with gold and silver, with finery and with a feast that's laid out before all of them. And it's time for a meal, and they all come, and they all gathered at the table of the king. And just as they start to partake of their meal, there's a sound. And it's a sound none of them have heard before. Everybody suddenly falls silent because there's this shuffling sound. And one looks at the other, and then they turn and look, and here is Mephibosheth crawling. Crawling through the doorway, dragging his feet behind him. David says, "Mephibosheth?" He says, "Yes." He says, "You come. And you sit here at my table. For Jonathan's sake. You sit here because I see him in your eyes. And you don't just come once. You come continually. You have a permanent place." In those days, the tables were not as we picture them today. I know you and I, in our mind, we're picturing a banquet table with a cloth on it and all of that stuff and chairs pulled up, but there were no chairs. The table was a low platform with something like a couch that went all the way around it and that was flat, and they came and they reclined forward and they leaned forward. Same thing Jesus did at the Last Supper. They leaned forward and they partook of their meal like this with their feet behind them. But the principle is the same even today. We come and we set a table for family and friends. There's a tablecloth that's hanging. We come and we pull our chair up underneath the table and our feet are not seen. No one's looking at our feet. No one could see Mephibosheth's feet. They're all looking at the face of the king and eating of what he provides and looking at one another. And beloved, I'm going to tell you right now, not one soul at that table. Not one soul at that table said, "Oh, that's that lame guy." Not one soul at that table says, "Oh, I don't like him. He's weird. I'm glad I'm sitting at the other end of the table. Oh, he's dirty." Why do I know that? How do I know that no one said that? Because it is obvious and very evident to them that their king whom they honor, has just ascribed great, even infinite value to this man. And when your king has ascribed infinite value to one of his subjects, you do too. Poor and lame, brought to the table by grace, puts his feet behind him and shares in the richest delicacies of the king. We're all desolate. But when we sit at the table of the king, our feet are not seen. I don't know about you, but I praise God for that. I know my lameness. You know, that's a saying today. Somebody say, oh, they're just lame. Yep, they are, and so are you. So am I. And I don't have to worry that when I come to the table of the king, that he's looking at my feet. He doesn't look at them. But what a shame that other people are. And you know what? Mephibosheth sat at that table, and he's just like that ugly old vase at the Antiques Roadshow. Shortly before that, he was looked down upon. He was just a lame guy that had no value, even had a death threat over his head. And now, because of the king's opinion, infinite value. Oh, beloved, that we could look at each other, even the lame ones, not because of what we think or feel about them, but because of what Christ has done. Infinitely valuable. How do I say that? Because of what He paid. An infinitely righteous and holy God was willing to set the value by taking our place on Calvary and by taking the lowly one, the lame one's place on Calvary, therefore saying that we are of infinite value to Him. And if He did that, who are we not to set the same value on every single person that comes to His table? Now, technically, I've preached this, I've said this before, I've counseled this before, and a couple of years ago when I looked into this, I began to change this. You know, you can have something technically right and be wrong in your heart, right? You can go with the letter of the law and miss the spirit of the law, right? That's what the Word says. And I can tell you technically that you don't have to like them, you just have to love them, right? How many times have we said that? You don't have to like them. The Bible doesn't say you have to like their ways. You don't have to like them, but you have to love them. But I believe that as brothers and sisters in the Lord, redeemed by an infinite God, with such value placed upon each one, that when you look at the one who is lame, that if love paid that kind of price and set that kind of value on his head, then correspondingly, love in us can find something to like about that person. Amen. Something to like. You have to be willing to say, Lord, show me the good qualities. Show me the good qualities in that person. And sometimes, see, I'm real. I know here. Sometimes you can try all you may, and someone may not let you like them, and they might not want you in their life, and they may not respond, and that's all you can do. That's fine. But beloved, there's a far cry difference between that and just ignoring people, keeping them at arm's length, and just saying, well, I don't like them. I have seen many times in the church people who just didn't give people a chance. Something about them says, I don't like them. But when you take time to sit with them and look for something good, you can find it. Amen. I know it's time to stop. Turn back to Philippians 2 and I'll wrap this up. Beginning with verse 5, we'll just read a little of this. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself, and this is what I want you to see, made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He humbled himself and came as a servant. And he says, let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. Exactly like the Old Testament prophet Ezekiel, whom the Bible says that he sat with the captives by the river Chebar. He, in his heart, in his spirit, was not a captive. People of God had been taken into captivity. The prophet was with them. But his spirit soared with God. But it says he sat where they sat. And because he sat where they sat and he looked up, he saw the heavens open and he saw visions of God. Beloved, Jesus came and he sat where we sat. And yes, God is calling you. God is calling you to make a change in your life. God is saying it's time for you to sit where they sit. Sit where they sit. Humble yourself. Look for the good. Find something to like. And treat them with the value that has been ascribed to them by the King of Kings. All are welcome at this table.
Amen.
Let's stand.